We're going to go to John chapter 6. Winston read chapter 12, where Jesus Christ, I think in verse 32, said that when I'm lifted up, I will draw all mankind to me. And that reading feeds into the sermon, because if you're WCG in thinking, you'll be familiar with the verse 44 and the verse 65, which are parallel verses in John chapter 6. And it says, Jesus Christ speaking, "No man can come to me," said Jesus, "except the Father who sent me draws them." Verse 65, John 6, King James Version. Again, "No man can come to me," said Jesus Christ, "except the Father who sent me draws them." Now, traditionally in the past in the church, and I preached this for years in Ireland and so on, we felt that that was a small group of people. We felt that that was not for everyone. It was for the predestined group. We don't go as far as our brothers and sisters in Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism, where, you know, there's an elect select group, and if God's got his mind on you and his eye on you, then you will be saved. But you will not know that in this life. But there will be many, says the Calvinist faith in its heart, who are not going to be saved, because God hasn't called them. We don't go that far, or we didn't go that far. But we did say that John 6, 44, 65 was saying that there was only a small group of people who will be, at this particular time, called out of society. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. That's what I felt. But if you look at that verse in isolation, what's it saying? Just to take it out of context. Now, I'll show you in the context, it's actually saying something very different. Now, this isn't a salvational point where you've got to believe it to be saved. Of course not. It does help, as we heard about the wrath of God and the love of God, you know. God is love, and his expression of wrath is against all the things that are against his blessed creation, because he loves his creation. For whom has he not died? Through Jesus Christ, the incarnated Son of God. And if you take that verse in 644 or 65, say the same thing, out of context, brethren, what is it actually saying? No man, Christ speaking, can come to me, Christ, except the Father who is in heaven draws them. Now, is that saying many or few? It's actually not saying either. It's a neutral statement, is it not? It just says, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws them. But in the past, I taught that that was a small group of people. In fact, I probably knew who that small group of people was. Probably put a name to it. Because if you're going to become the one true church, in all sincerity, I don't throw any stones. I often say, there are no stones in my pocket to throw. But I thought and I understood that it's a small group of people. And therefore, if you're not being called today, not being predestined, then you're not going to be there in this life. But we also taught the wonderful truth, which is extant and true, which is not necessarily Orthodox Christianity, that this is not the only day of salvation. I think we all understand that. But there is a time coming when God will resurrect everyone who has not had an opportunity of the only name under heaven whereby mankind can be saved. But that's not really orthodox. It's kind of heterodox, which is the opposite of orthodox. Orthodoxy would say, it's now or never. Is it Hebrews 9:27? It's appointed all men once to die, and then the judgment. Do you remember that? Appointed all men once to die. So, you know, the idea of a judgment. Why do we always think of judgment like this? If you're judging Croft's dog show, you could say, I judge that dog, top dog. We often think of judgment as being a hanging judge and, you know, God's out to get us, but he's not, of course. But, you know, we often thought that this is not the only day of salvation. But society says, yes, that's why you get what I call desperation evangelism. Bless those boys and girls and men and women who go out in the streets, who proclaim. Because it's all got to happen in this life, then God is, I say, in a losing business. I mustn't be disrespectful. If this is the only day of salvation, then most people are not going to be saved, are they not, in this world? They don't know the name of Jesus Christ. They come from different faiths or no faith, or parts of the world where the Bible's not known or Jesus Christ isn't known. So they're lost to the flames of hell. I think it's a very dark doctrine, a very sad situation. Because there's a scripture out of context, Hebrews 9:27, appointed to all men once to die, then the judgment. And as we've written in an article, No Other Name, which is the theme of the festival this year, by the way, No Other Name, Max 4, I think. Mike Fizell, in that article, No Other Name, you can get from the web, dismisses that as being, in the nicest way, dismisses that verse as saying anything about it's all got to happen in this life. But you get desperation evangelism. I've got to get people in. It's a wonderful thought. If I don't get them in this life and they die, and there's no other name under heaven, absolutely, the cornerstone, the foundation, they're lost to the flames of hell, because now is the only day of salvation. We don't see that. We don't believe that. It's not a salvational point. But if that is the case, that it's only in this life, then most people will drop off the conveyor belt of life into hell, however you define it. So we would say, and we believe that God, by God's grace, and strong, others were inspired, and other fellowships, some other fellowships, to see this is not the only day that God's working with people. There's a time coming when God will rescue all people who don't know the name. Nominal Christians who say, well, my granny used to be a Catholic, but you know, she left the faith, and unfortunately now she's not a Christian. Therefore, when she dies, and she's 97 now, she's going to burn in hell forever. I think that distorts how gracious and wonderful and loving the grace of God is. But that's generally the thought. But you know, in the past, when I felt there's more time coming, and I supported Mr. Armstrong, who went to do the work, because my focus and your focus is on Matthew 24:14. This gospel will go into all the world as a witness. And then the end will come. Mr. Armstrong's trunk of the tree, the commission I believe was given to Mr. Armstrong, was to see the world leaders, whether you take stupid crystal and go by a jet, neither here nor there. But I supported Mr. Armstrong. I didn't have my own mission. I didn't have my own responsibility for outreach. And because, you know, it's the one true church, many churches have made this sort of error when they come into the faith. New churches feel it's us boys, you know, and girls. I felt, well, there's coming a time when God will open the minds of people. I mustn't do too much today, because if I give them information and they're not being called, and they can't work with that information, that's dangerous stuff. Therefore, I got to sit on my hands, because God will pick them up in the second resurrection. The time will come when all those people falsely so-called Christians, and I did use those phrases, because if there's a one true church and we know who it is, who are these people with their collars on backwards? Satan, even as a minister of light. You know, so I would say falsely so-called. I'm sorry about that. It was a sincere understanding, but it was a misunderstanding. Because I no longer see it's just in this life, and I no longer see that God is going to condemn people who don't understand in this life. So John 6:44-65 is what we want to focus on now, because in context, as with 9:27, the Hebrews, there's no, you know, it's all going to happen in this life, and it's not saying that. In context, John is actually saying, everyone is called now. Winston read in 12:32, when I'm lifted up, I will draw just a few, my special group, the predestined group. No, all people to myself. So we're going to look at some scriptures on PowerPoint shortly. But I want to show in context that John chapter 6, you see, who, what, why, when, where, what, who was listening? Who were these people? Where were they? What was the subject being talked about? That we would now see John 6 saying, God is calling everyone now. The call is going out. The phone is ringing. If I can use that analogy, the telephone is ringing. And if you pick up the phone, as you did, that's not legalism, is it? It's not doing stuff to please God. That's answering a call. Is the call just going out to a very few group, a predestined select group? Or is it going out to every human being? That's why I have to come again, because I can't leave the sermon at this point, because you might say, well, if it is everybody, where are they all? How come it's only a small number of Christians on earth? Maybe a billion, however you count it. Who's counting and how can you count? But, you know, there are 7 billion on earth, and you mean the rest are going to go somewhere else? Something has to be said about, well, why aren't they here? Where are they now? If God is calling everyone, it begs the question, does it not? Where is everybody? Well, we're here, the brothers and sisters in Christendom, all over the Western world, and of course, you know, in Korea and China and so on, you get the house groups and incredible things happening. So, this is one thing we need to look at, about the context of John chapter 6, because the context in this case is very, very important. Let's just get, are you ready for the PowerPoint, Peter or Jeff? Let's have a look at some of the thoughts about Jesus Christ here, about what the scripture says about whether he has saved everyone. And if that's the case, is he calling everyone today?
Let's just start with this for a moment. I'll come over here so you can all see it. Can we go back one? Before the foundation of the universe. Revelation 13:8. Jesus Christ was sacrificed before the foundation of this, before the Big Bang, or the singularity, or whatever you like to say through quantum mechanics. This aspect of God's mind to provide a savior was there before this universe was created, and before you sinned the first sin, before human beings sinned the first sin. The forgiveness was there.
Now we see it played out in time 2,000 years ago. Space and time, but through Jesus Christ. In God's mind, and these scriptures will show that before the foundation of this earth, in the mind of God, sins would be forgiven. The next one, I think, is a lovely piece of prose by Dr. D. Thomas. I'll read it because you might not be able to see it at the back. In eternity, it's not an act of time, the fact that in God's mind, your sins were forgiven before this universe was created. Our planet was properly formed for the special purpose of becoming the theatre of God's redemptive love for mankind. Small in bulk, as our planet is, compared to that with the other orbs that roll in splendour under the eye of God. Isn't that nice? It has a grand moral distinction. Its dust formed, its fruit fed the body of the Son of God. Here he lived, labored, suffered, was buried, and here his grand work is being carried on. If it be moral facts that give importance to places, is there a more important spot than this earth? Now that might answer, is the life in the universe? You know, people love to know, is there life on Mars? What about the galaxies? We're going to send these little probes across to Proxima Centauri because we need to know if there's life out there. It's almost like if life is out there, then this is nothing real special. It's all over the universe. One might say from that, that this planet is special, that it's starting here, and from here, with the new heavens and new earth, life will spread to this universe. But that's another subject. Let's go to the next scripture. These scriptures are going to show, from Revelation 13:8, a cluster of scriptures, sister scriptures, that the plan in God's mind was to provide a savior from before the foundation of this earth. That your sins were forgiven, everyone in that sense has the opportunity of claiming the forgiveness in God's mind from all eternity, which is not a matter of time, like, well, God started at one time to forgive people. He's always, because we live in space-time, it's hard to realize how God lives, but he's always had this love for his creation and the need to supply a sacrifice and a savior. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now in context, don't worry about whose names are not written. That's not the point. If you look in the context of that particular verse in the chapter in Revelation, it's talking about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That happened before this universe. Next one, please, Jeff. And it goes on in Revelation 17, the beast you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth will wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. So it's apocalyptic literature, is it not, in Revelation? But it's saying that that Jesus Christ, the one who was incarnated, the Son of God, to become human like we are, from the foundation of the world, that was in the decision mind of the great God we serve. Now in context, don't worry about names not written, because that's what's happening in the prophetic aspect of Revelation. But notice from the foundation of the world. The next scripture, 1 Peter 1:20. For truly was, or who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you. So the manifestation is the incarnation of the Son of God. Human as you and I are human. The showing of Jesus Christ for his 33 some years, some 2,000 years ago. Next. Matthew 25:34. Then shall the king say to those on his right hand, Come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that's not saying, well, those on the left hand are gone. You're reading into it if you say that. But this has been prepared. The kingdom's been prepared for the beloved creation throughout all of ages, all the billions before this universe, before the Big Bang, or however you would select the start of the universe. Next one. Ephesians 1:4. According as he has chosen us in him, who's us? Is that just a small select group, you know? Has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We should be holy and without blame before him in love. Next one. All saying the same thing. Hebrews 4:3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter in my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. See, God doesn't have A, B followed by C, does he? You know, Jesus Christ said, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And before Abraham and Isaac, you know, I am. The great God is always there in the self-existent moment. He doesn't have a past or a future. I don't understand that. Nevertheless, we live in time with the past, since we came here, and the future, what we're going to eat for lunch and dinner in the future. God doesn't live that way. He lives in the singularity, if I can put it that way, of the ever-existent present. He calls those things which are not as if they are. He's the Alpha and the Omega. All those phrases, you know. For then he must have suffered often, Hebrews 9:26, since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, and notice the end of the ages started with the time of Jesus Christ particularly. The end of the ages are not kind of, well, since we had the atom bomb. The Bible's quite clear about the last days and the end of the ages, you know, since the time of Jesus Christ being manifest. Since he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, as he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the mind of God, a sacrifice was made. It was played out in the human form, as humans are, you and I are sitting here. But we're not fully God, as Jesus Christ was fully God. So it played out in the physical realm, because the second Adam needed to do what the first Adam failed to do. There was no oops moment. There was no kind of Garden of Eden, this shouldn't have happened, any more than was a mistake when Judas was selected by Jesus Christ after a night of prayer. Oh, he said, that's a bad mistake. No. Selected for that reason. Garden of Eden, no, where's plan B? Excuse my, you know, words. No plan B. Known what would happen. Out of the Garden of Eden, because God loved them so much, he didn't want them to live forever in sin. It was actually a rescue mission, so they were excluded from it. Interesting things. Next one. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It all happened. As far as God's concerned, it has happened. It, not for us, because the resurrection is the future. Not for those who are dead. Not for God. Those who are dead instantly in the resurrection, they don't notice the lack of time. The dead know not anything. Of course not. They're dead. They're taken out of space-time. They're lost to us, because we're still in this universe. The Einstein universe. The arrow of time pointing forwards. The resurrection is the future. God doesn't live that way. The dead are not hanging around, the unconscious. You have an operation, A few of us have had an operation recently, and we know that you don't know anything once the anaesthetic hits you. You can be out for 6 or 8 hours. You just don't know. You've lost those times. And the same with those who are dead. They're expert, but is in a resurrection, because love of God loves his creation. And if they've understood in this life, as by God's grace, we have answered that phone as it rang for a calling, if I can use the analogy of the phone, then we have the opportunity in the resurrection, whether Christ comes first or our death, to be in life. Glorified bodies, living forever. Whereas those who haven't had the opportunity, no fault of their own, will come up in a resurrection and have an opportunity to understand the things we understand. So everyone who has the opportunity can make a choice. God doesn't want robots. He doesn't want cookie cutters. He doesn't want just same shapes. He wants people to make that decision in love. But God is so great that he gives you free choice. You've got free choice. You're not robots. You've got free choice. But would it be true to say that God knows the choices you're going to make? He knows the end from the beginning. He calls those things which are not. How does God? I don't understand that. Because you have free choice. But God sees the end from the beginning. He understands the whole thing. And you pray to Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, your Father in heaven, by the Spirit. God knows you and loves you personally as if nobody else had existed. This is for you, this is for me. So we've been called by the holy calling. We are bound to... just stick on that one for a minute then, Jeff. To give thanks always, beloved, because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, belief, the truth. Now, is that just you and you and you, not him or her? We're going to see, before we close, John 6 is showing that everyone is called. In fact, ISIS, so-called, doesn't respond to that calling. Doesn't mean to say the calling isn't there. The phone could be ringing in a very crowded room, you don't hear it. It's still ringing. You can have the sun shining on a very dark day, because you can't see the sun because the cloud's in the way. So this world has got all sorts of traps and ways that it cannot see the light. That's where the second sermon comes. I won't go into more of that. But God is calling everyone today. And that's a wonderful truth. Next one. Hebrews 1:10, you, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain, and they all shall wax old as a garment. As a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you're the same, and your years are not going to fail. The new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Shall we just take another one? This is the personification. We'll finish on this one, Jeff. The personification of wisdom in Proverbs. I was set up from everlasting, from beginning, or ever the earth was. Thanks, Jeff. There are so many verses that show that from the mind of God, and we do have the mind of Christ, you know, Paul said, I put on Christ, I clothed with Christ. You have the ability to think some of the thoughts of Jesus Christ after him as God. Because we do live, Ephesians 2, in heavenly dwellings, you know, we are multidimensional. Ephesians 2 talks about us sitting in heavenly places. You think you're sitting here, and so you are, and I'm standing here. But actually, our citizenship's in heaven, and we are multidimensional, because we have God's Spirit by God's grace. And that's opened our mind to a totally different channel to respond to that. And so, let's go into John chapter 6, and I'll show you what I'm talking about in this verse, or this chapter. Because in my understanding in the past, I used this verse to show that God was only calling a few people today. And actually the verse itself, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws them, is a neutral verse. It's not saying many or any. It's just saying you've got to be drawn by the Father to Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. But there were various reasons why I felt that, and maybe a few others like me felt that particular way as well. And it's not a sin to think that, it's just an incomplete understanding of the context of John 6. I was talking to a group recently. I went to Bristol, by the way, last week, and I never gave the sermon. I was held up for an hour and a half on the M4 outside Bristol, but I got down for fellowship, which is just as important, and took Andrew Edwards, that's his, Ruth Edwards, his husband, or widower, as it is now, out for lunch. So that was important, but I never got down to give the sermon in Bristol. But I was saying in another group that There is a verse in Amos which says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Do you remember that? Can two walk together except they be agreed? And I know a particular group who says, if your doctrine isn't as my doctrine is, which is the truth, because I have the truth, then I really can't walk together with you. It's not possible, because two can't walk together except they be agreed. Trouble is, when you look into Amos 3:3, I think, who's speaking? Isn't it important to know who's speaking and what the situation is, what the context is? I used to have a box of scripture cards. I'd pull out a card, it had a scripture in it. But, you know, it's kind of in isolation, and it can say something you think, which, looking at the broader past and present of the chapter, doesn't actually say that at all. Amos 3:3, you know, who's speaking? Well, it's God. And who's listening? It's the prophet Amos. And God's saying to Amos, let's get our act together, in vernacular. If two are not working together, we can't do the work I want to work through you, Amos, for the nation, as prophet. So it's God speaking to Amos. Can two walk together except to be agreed? Let's be in agreement, God says to his prophets, so that we can walk together to save and help and succor and nurture the congregation of Israel. Interesting. But you could take a scripture out of context like that and make it say, your doctrine is different to mine. So we can't really have to walk the other side of the road, actually, because we're not in sync, we're not in tune. Sad. It does happen. It does happen. So, yes, there it is. Is it three? Yes, can two walk together? Can a lion roar in the forest if there's no prey? Will a young lion roar, cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? A bird fall into a snare on the earth where there's no trap. No, let's get it together, Amos. So, my will be done through you to the people that I love. You see, for whom has Christ not died? That's a good question. For whom has Christ not died? Oh, probably not died for Pol Pot. Genghis Khan? Doubt it. I don't think so. Hitler? Oh, come on! Christ died for Hitler. He just didn't know it. He was befuddled by a demon, more likely than not. Right? And you think when, I mustn't get off the track, but you think when Hitler comes up in a resurrection, consigned to the fires of hell, no, when he comes up in a resurrection, and he sees the sacrifice of Christ, he doesn't have to do penance or, you know, work out his passage for a million years before he's forgiven. But Christ forgives him. What does the scripture kick in that says, he who is forgiven most loves most? Is that possible for people who, as all of us have, sinned, and some have been egregious sinners just because of society or self or Satan or something in the system eating them up? For those who are forgiven most, when they see that, my God. And Jesus Christ says, I forgive you. That's outrageous grace, isn't it? They've got to do something, surely. They've got to be punished. That doesn't work that way. But he who's forgiven most loves most. An interesting thought as we pursue that. So God loves his creation. For whom has Christ not died? He's died for everyone, but most just don't know it yet. It is objective. It was objective to me, not subjective. It was like having my £1 million in the bank and being poor as a pauper. I didn't know I had a bank. I don't. But you know, the analogy, the simile. You've got £1 million. I haven't. I've got a penny. Here's the deed. Look at it. Oh, wow. Now I can give the charity. I can do all, fix the roof. Have the teeth fixed. It's objective to people. It's there. Christ has died for them, brethren. But most just don't know it yet. Why do we know it? We live in part of the world where the phone rings. We can hear it. And we've decided to pick the receiver up. That's not legalism. That's not doing stuff. It's answering a call, in the analogy of the phone call. But for most people, there are too many blocks. That's where the second sermon comes in, to show why, if all are called, where are they now? So John chapter 6. What is the context of John chapter 6? Where have I got it? I need two glasses these days. I don't know why. There you are. Man of... Well, I mustn't say that, because some people who have an eye problem, they're people of great sight, great vision, and poor sight. So you can be a Christian of great vision and have poor sight at the same time. John chapter 6, you read this, after these things Jesus went out of over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, a great multitude followed him. So there's Jesus Christ teaching. were in the area of Galilee on the east side. It happened, a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on those that were diseased. So all I'm doing now is just picking up the context of this, and we'll see that there were some heavyweights there. Scribes and Pharisees were murmuring, is it verse 43, murmuring, who is this guy who says I'm the bread that came down from heaven? So we're looking at the context of 6 and seeing if it modifies the view that I had, and maybe some of you had too, that God is only calling a very small number of people today, the predestined group. And there's no hope for all the others until the second resurrection, which made me sit on my hands and not do outreach, because, oh, I don't need to get involved with evangelism, because the second resurrection will pick them up. They'll be all right. I mustn't give them information they can't handle at the present time. Now, maybe you weren't like me, but, you know, I've been 50 years in this beloved fellowship now, 49 actually. And I've learned a lot through the progression of understanding by God's grace. And I can never put my hand on my heart and say I've never been there in the past and done those things. I wasn't hurt by the church. I know some have had a hard ride. But provided we keep learning and growing, we can answer questions now about why we saw certain things a certain way and why we now see things differently. And it's helpful because we can then be of service to people who do have questions and understanding. Because God's, I believe, training and teaching a certain group of people in a certain way to be of particular assistance and service. As other Christians too, but we're all being trained differently in different ways for our life's experience. So here is a time when they're looking for food, and you know the feeding of the thousands, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, verse 8, said, well, there's a lad here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. That's not going to help this lot. Thousands of people, you know. What's got a few loaves, a couple of fish? Come on! It's not going to work, is it? You know the story, so we needn't put too much on the story because of the time, sake of time. And so they wanted to be fed. And there were 12 baskets, you know, 12 disciples, I don't know if there's a connection, with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had the catch. So there's a story in itself to flesh this one out. I did a sermon once on fish. I had some fish and some bread, and unfortunately it was the sardines and the tin burst. There was a stink in the room, and I think we had to pay to get the room clean. It was really dreadful. But I was throwing bread rolls around. It makes a lovely story, it really does. Of course it's a real event. And so they were there because they were interested in being fed. And so if we can skip on down the day following, verse 22, when the people who stood on the other side of the sea saw there was none other boat there except the one where the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but the disciples were gone away alone. In other words, they're going across the 8 or 10 miles of the Sea of Galilee from the east to the west, and Jesus wasn't on the boat, but he suddenly arrives on the other side. They're saying, well, how in the world did you get here? Verse 25, when these people, when they found Jesus on the other side, verse 25, of the sea, said to him, teacher, how did you get here? How camest thou hither? Do you see it here? And Jesus said, look, you're looking for me because you want your tummies filled. You're actually looking because you want bread and fish, maybe bread and wine, more likely bread and fish and water. That's why you're here. Not knocking it, Christ would say, but I'm actually talking about something different. You seek me not because you saw the miracles. Probably not a lot of people noticed what was going on with the bread and fish. But because, verse 26, you did eat of the loaves and you were filled. It's your tummy. That's what's nothing wrong with that. That's not really what I'm talking about. Don't labor for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For him has God the Father sealed. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So here we have the legalism. Well, we've got to do stuff, haven't we? Because don't forget, the Old Covenant was still extant. The Old Covenant was still here. Christ lived his whole life under the Old Covenant. And only at the end of Luke 24, well, before that, the Last Supper, the bread and wine, that's when the New Covenant started. And that would explain quite a bit about how Christ talked to people about the Sabbath and so on. Because he lived under the Old Covenant. He was the Lord of the Sabbath day. So Jesus Christ lived under the Old Covenant. There are people here saying, which would have been the right thing under the Old Covenant, well, what are we going to do? You know, We must be able to do something. And Christ said in verse 29, this is the work of God. So he's redefining it. That you believe on him whom you sent. Doesn't say you've got to do a lot of stuff. I felt that, you know, I had to reach up and find God. And if I did certain things, because he only gives his spirit to those who obey him. Another verse out of context. So if I do things which are in line with what God wants, he will look down and he will say, Tony Gowdy, you're doing certain things. Now I can open your mind and do things. That's how I used to think. Now I would call that the nicest possible way, legalism, in that I had to act first and do things before God acted. We've seen some scriptures which show that he already acted before I was born. Before the Big Bang. It's already happened. So rather than me reaching up and doing stuff, be honest, I mean, look, this is understandable, isn't it? Because we don't like a free lunch. We feel must be indebted somehow, you know, all this wonderful stuff. I have to repay this. I've got to keep it. I felt God reached down into the mire and mud and filth and sewage, found a heel, metaphorically speaking, picked the heel up, and the rest of the body came with it, out of the mud, and it was me, and he washed me down and said, I love you. You're my son. He said the same thing to you as a daughter. You know, receive my grace. It's all about God's grace. All I did, all you did, was pick it up. And there was a voice, a calling, and I was called to believe. It seems too much. In verse 28, this is the work of God, definition. Believe on him whom you sent. That will change your life. You don't then, oh, our tracks have changed to heaven, therefore now I can do what I like. And that's easy, believers. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Remember that? Shall we sin that grace may abound? This, what God like, does God like to forgive sin? Yeah. He loves to forgive sin. Well, we better give him some sin, make him happy to forgive sin. Talk about bad theology, that's incredible. But Paul mentions that. God forbid, if you're dead to sin, how are you going to live it anymore? So it's very interesting. But never by God's grace go we. So it's a matter of belief. Then they said to him, what sign do you show then that we may see and believe? What do you work? So they're living under a different kind of, we really want to see signs and what are we going to do and things like that. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven. And Jesus said, he says many times, we'll say it once here and then we'll skip through to the chapter, middle and end. Truly, verse 32, I say to you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You had manna, that's just a type. Your bellies were full. But I'm talking about something different. Bread from heaven. What's he talking about? Water, eternal water. I never need to fill up this can again, said the woman Samaritan. For the bread of God is he, talking about himself, is he not, which comes down from heaven, gives life to the world. What a wonderful analogy, you know, the bread and the wine. Like baptism, you know, the death and the resurrection, the water. We baptized somebody 2 weeks ago in Great Baddow. Somebody went down, sins left, comes up, has hands laid on. Romans 6. Beauty of the analogy of death and resurrection and baptism. The beauty of the analogy of the bread and wine, which I know you take on a regular basis. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 33, the real life. Then they say, well, evermore, keep on giving us that bread. And he said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, who's listening to this? Well, hundreds if not thousands of people. But there's some heavyweights here. There are some scribes and Pharisees listening in, getting very concerned at this point. And you, if you were a scribe and Pharisee, you'd get concerned as well. Because you have set the stage, you're a teacher. I'm not knocking the scribes and Pharisees, they had a responsibility and a role. But nevertheless, you know, here's somebody who is quietly, not so quietly at times, nudging them out of center stage. But I said to you, verse 36, that you also have seen me and you don't believe. All the Father gives me shall come to me. Just a small group, that's all. Just a predestined group, that's the all. No. Read on. and him that comes to me will I in no wise cast out. Of course, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. So again, a definition. This is the Father's will, verse 39, which has sent me, that all who has he has given me. Now you say, well, that's just a small group. It's not saying that. It's saying all who has been given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. See, heaven's a gift. Hell's a choice. Heaven's a gift. Hell's a choice. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have eternal life. Not raise him up at the last day. It's pounding away at the same thing. And look, 41, the Jews then murmured at him. This is the context. Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his mum and dad. Now, it doesn't mean to say Joseph was alive. Probably Joseph had died so that, as an older man maybe, so that Jesus could concentrate on his father from heaven. That's a conjecture. But Mary was there. She was at the crucifixion in Acts chapter 1 and 2. You can see she's one of the early disciples. She thinks she would be, probably in her 50s at that time, with the resurrected son of hers. You know, what an amazing story that is. But here are the scribes and Pharisees, to get back to the point here. We know this is a bloke from up the road. We know this. How come he's saying I came down from heaven? You can understand them saying that, can't you? If you didn't have the background 2,000 years of the Bible, and you're scribes and Pharisees, and you have responsibility, this bloke comes down from hill country and says, I've come down from heaven, guys. You would say, now, what's going on here? Well, Jesus, the Jews murmured, and they said, we know his mum and dad. And Jesus therefore said to them, don't murmur among yourselves. And that is the context of John 6, 44 and 65. That's the context. He's saying, why are you murmuring? No, he's saying to the scribes and Pharisees, friends, he loved them, he died for them. They'll understand one day if they so wish. If these people weren't coming to me, I wouldn't be doing the work of the Father. But the fact is, these people are coming. This is proof that God is calling them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be coming to me. That's the context of John chapter 6. In fact, the way, and we're coming to a close, because I don't want to belabor the point, just to show that in context, it's talking about something different to what I thought he was saying. You may already know this, as I say, and not be surprised by it. How did we explain John 6:44? This is what we say in our booklet. The Jewish religious leaders were asking to deflect Jesus' seeking to deflect Jesus' seemingly outrageous claim, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, verse 41. This statement was tantamount to claiming divine status. Jesus' reply to the Jewish leaders' complaint concerning this claim was that they stopped grumbling, that's the verse 43 we've seen, and realize that, quote, no one can come to me, bread of heaven, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the 44. Jesus' point is that the people would not be responding except that God was making it possible for them to do so. So everybody was coming along that was being intrigued and understanding there was more to this. And so Jesus Christ is showing that I am doing the work of the Father because the people here are proof of that. In this passage, Jesus is not limiting the number of people who are drawn to him. He is showing that he is doing the Father's work. Elsewhere, he says, when I'm lifted up, Winston's reading, I will draw all people to myself. And since Jesus does only what his Father wants, John 12:32, it shows that the Father indeed draws all people to Jesus Christ. So I'll rest the case there, and we can sing again. But again, make the point that in context 44 and 65, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws them, is a neutral verse. It's not saying many or any. But I used to teach, and a few other people I know believe as well, in an earlier part of our history, our church history, that it was only a small group and that the rest would not be called until the new heavens, new earth, and resurrection time came.
The context of this verse shows very clearly that Jesus Christ was saying, I am doing the work of God. Otherwise these people wouldn't be coming. And therefore the scribes and Pharisees are being challenged because the Father was drawing people to Jesus Christ. And the evidence was, in this wonderful story of six, all around, because people were responding at that particular time to the gospel that's being called out. But of course the question today is, well, if everybody is being called from the foundation of the world, as we've seen, where are they? Where is Israel? Why are they all doing other things today? They should, or Sunday, or any day, they should be here with us. They're the lost. Not lost to God, lost to themselves. We were lost to ourselves until the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shone in our hearts. To God be the glory through God's grace. And so let's have a look next time, 26th of June, I think. I can't be rid of me that easily. Let's have a look and see how it is that people are not coming along, even though they're being called. And the glorious hope that there is more time for people who don't understand, who can't understand, who don't have any opportunity to understand the gospel today. Because this isn't the only day God is dealing with people. So let's be encouraged by those things, and let's sing again to God, and then we look forward to saying goodbye to Gary for a while, or maybe for a little longer than a while, and getting to say hello to each other again. And thanks, Flo, for the refreshments to come and all your helpers.